from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 40. This can be found on page 794 of the Pew Bibles. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 40. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is a covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their weaknesses and will remember their sins no more. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will Israel ever cease being a nation before me. This is what the Lord says. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, I will reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord. These days are coming, declares the Lord, when this city will be rebuilt for me from the Tower of Hanel to the corner gate. The measuring line will stretch from there straight to the hill of Garab and then turn to Goa. The whole valley where dead bodies and ashes are thrown, and all the terraces out to the Kidron Valley on the east, as far as the corner of the Horse Gate, will be holy to the Lord. The city will never again be uprooted or demolished. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So yeah, hello again. It's really good to be with you all. Before we go on, I'll answer the question that is always asked. 6'9". Which is over 2 meters. I'm legally, according to Old English law, a giant, which I think means I can grind most of your bones to make my bread, but I'm not sure. But no, really good to be with you. I bring the hellos and the warm welcomes of Avenue Church. We've got a good partnership with you, and I know it's good to see Rob, and I used to work with Sarah, so it's lovely to be here. So let's pray before we crack on, and then we'll look at this passage together. Father, thank you very much for the wonderful things that we've sung, the wonderful things that we've thought about. Lord, we ask now that as we come to spend a little bit more time looking at this part of your word, that you'd help us, that you'd be with us, that we wouldn't just hear my words, but that we would hear you speaking to us. Lord, we pray that you would be with us, that you would speak to our hearts, and that you would help us to know you better and be more in awe of your love for us. Amen. So I recently learned that in 2018, Coca-Cola spent $5.8 million on advertising. $5.8 million. That is a lot of money, isn't it? And that made me think, why? Like, who doesn't know what Coca-Cola is? Like, you see it on billboards all around the world, in the middle of Africa and India and Asia, all these different places, there's adverts for Coca-Cola. It seems about as much point advertising Coca-Cola as there is, like, advertising cutlery. Like, you're having trouble scooping your soup? Try spoons for the makers of knives and forks. But the reason they spend so much money on advertising is because we get sucked in by it, don't we? We get sucked in by adverts so easy. Now, I like to think that I'm quite savvy, that I'm quite aware of the rhetoric and far above that sort of thing. But last year, I got really sucked in. I got pretty obsessed, is probably the right word, with upgrading my phone. So I had an old Samsung S8, but I wanted the S10 Plus. And so I'd go online, and I'd research, I'd find the cheapest way, I'd find the best possible way to get it. I'd annoy my wife constantly with talking, can I get this, I'll chill out. And then one day I got it. Here it is. Oh, it's beautiful, right? But pretty quickly, I realized I'd been an idiot. Like, yeah, the camera was a bit better, the screen was a bit bigger, but when it came down to it, it just did the same stuff my old phone did. It texted, it WhatsApped, it tweeted, it did all those things I wanted it to do. But it was new, and so I wanted it. Because I imagine that new means improved, and I get sucked in by the advertising, even though I think anybody over the age of 11 or 12 knows that adverts are lying to us. But I got sucked in, and I think that we all do. But adverts, they're just designed to disappoint us, aren't they? When we advertise new things, that usually means you're in for a disappointment because it won't be as good as you thought it was going to be. So when we read bits of the Bible like Jeremiah 31, it's easy for us to have that same kind of mindset and head. And it'd be really good if you've got your Bibles to keep them open at this. We're going to spend a lot of time looking at it. It's always good to look at whoever's speaking, especially when you don't know them that well, to check that they're saying what the passage is actually saying. Because I can make any old thing up, and if you're not looking at it, you wouldn't know. So it'd be really good to keep looking at that. But we can read this passage and have the same sort of suspicion, can't we? Kind of, oh, new things happening and whatever. I don't really believe it's going to be that good. Look at verse 31, though. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. This new covenant. He sounds like a marketing guru here, God, doesn't he? But that's not what he's doing. See, when God says he's going to make something new, he means spectacularly new. Not just like epoxy phone upgrade new. Life-changingly new. So we're going to see what this new covenant stuff is all about, how it all fits in and what it's got to do with us tonight by just asking, I think, some really helpful questions when you come to a passage like this. And we're going to ask them together. And if you've got any other questions, it'd be great to chat about that afterwards. But the first question we're going to think about is, what was this old covenant? So if there's a new one, it implies there's an old one, right? So what on earth is a covenant? What is going on here? Now, I don't know what you've been looking at in Jeremiah the last couple of weeks. It mentioned it in that video, that it talks about a covenant. But a covenant is basically an agreement between two parties. So it's kind of like a mobile phone contract, not to show an obsession or anything. But it's kind of like a mobile phone contract. Both sides of the deal agree on what they're going to do. So one of you is going to provide the phone, the text, the internet, whatever it is, and the other provides the money every month. It's a contract between two parties, and that is essentially what a covenant is. And this covenant that God's talking about was made between God and his people. And if you read through the Old Testament, you'll find there's loads of different manifestations of this covenant and what it looks like. But it's bare bones. That chapter that he mentioned in the video, Deuteronomy 30, is a good one to look at. And verses 16 to 18 summarize it pretty well. Don't turn there now, look afterwards. But essentially, God says in his covenant with his people, if you obey me, if you follow me and you disregard all of the gods and follow me, I will bless you and I will reward you and I will be your God. But if you don't do that, if you run after other gods, I will punish you. It's a fairly obvious contract. Blessings for obedience and punishment for disobedience. So again, like a mobile phone contract, if you don't pay it, you get cut off. If you don't pay the bills, they've got every right to say, well, I'm not giving you your part. And similarly, if they don't keep their end of the bargain, you shouldn't have to pay the money. So this old covenant was a contract between God and his people, the Israelites, where God promised blessing if the people obeyed. And the closest idea that we've got, as again the video talks about really helpfully in the Old Testament, is that of kind of a marriage covenant and a marriage contract between two people. So when two people get married, they pledge to be faithful to each other, to care for each other, to put each other above everybody else. And then when one of those parties breaks the marriage contract, our law, whether you agree with it or not, says that that contract can be voided. Because one of you broke it. You don't have to keep the contract anymore. That's why God talks about in verse 32 of this chapter, he says, I was a husband to my people. The Old Testament picture of this covenant is like a marriage contract. Maybe you still think about God that way today, though. It's very easy to have this kind of, if we're honest, karma-like view of God, isn't it? If I do good things, well, good things should happen to me, right? And if I keep God's laws, if I go to church every week, if I give enough money, if I give up some of my time to do church stuff, if I serve in a service, then surely God's going to bless me and love me. And the sign of that will be I'll have an easy life. But the problems come when then bad things happen to us, don't they? That's when the problems really kick in, because then the questions kick in, what was I doing wrong? Is God punishing me? Have I not been forgiven? Or, possibly even worse, well, hang on about, I'm doing all the right things here. He's clearly not keeping his end of the deal. God's breaking this covenant. It's very easy to get into those lines of thinking, isn't it? I don't know whether you've ever felt that. I know I certainly have. But that's not what the new covenant that we are currently living under now, spoiler alert, is talking about. This passage talks about a new covenant, and you only replace something if it's better than the original thing. So let's look secondly at what was the issue with the old covenant? What's the issue with the old covenant? Well, God tells us, doesn't he? Have a look at verse 32 in this passage. My new covenant, he says, will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, even though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. There was a problem with the old covenant. That old contract was flawed. It was never going to work, because one side of the covenant, one side of the contract, couldn't keep their end of the deal up. And we've got to be really clear here. That isn't God. The failing part of this contract isn't God. Now, he was a faithful husband, he tells us. Now, regardless of your experiences of husbands, whether good or bad, and I'm very aware there may be people here who may have seen and known and been bad experiences of husbands, we all know what a good, caring, nurturing, loving husband looks like, don't we? We know what one should be, even if we haven't experienced it. And so when God describes himself as being like a husband to his people, he means that he is completely caring, completely nurturing, sacrificially giving of himself, and considerate at all times. In this story here, in the image he gives us, he is a husband who rescues his bride from horrific circumstances. And he is faithful and he's loyal. The problem with the old covenant was never God. The problem with the old covenant was people. It was us. See, God clearly promised to bless his people if they obeyed him. Deuteronomy 30, as I've said, is a great example of that summary. And yet, they didn't. They couldn't. The whole story of God's people throughout the Old Testament just shows this again and again and again. So just one example. Back in Exodus 12, God rescues his people from Egypt through the Passover and these incredible miracles. And they're sent out of Egypt where they've been slaves with an abundance of possessions beyond anything they could have imagined. And then it looks a bit perilous. They're on the edge of the Red Sea and Pharaoh's about to come and attack them and kill them. And God literally splits the two in the sea in half, dry land beyond there. The Israelites all walk between these walls of water that God has created just to rescue them. And then yet just a couple of chapters on, they're grumbling, they're moaning, oh, did God lead us out here to die? They start lying. They start worshiping idols. They start wishing God would leave them alone. Is he really there? How fickle are those people? And yet that is the pattern again and again and again throughout the whole of the Old Testament. As part of the Old Covenant contract, there were loads of sacrifices. There were regular sacrifices, killing of animals, lambs, goats, all sorts of things, demonstrated to show the people just how bad their sins were, sin being just rejection of God and choosing to go their own way, but also to show that death was needed to pay for sins. And because of their constant failure and disobedience and letting God down, they had to keep repeating the sacrifices week after week, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, thousands upon thousands of animals being slaughtered and dying to get forgiveness for the sins of the people. And yet they were never enough. They always had to be repeated because the people kept breaking the covenant. They couldn't keep God's laws as well as they thought they wanted to. The problem with the old covenant was always the people. And that's what the book of Jeremiah has told you so far, isn't it? Jeremiah has been warning his people of this upcoming judgment, explaining to them what was about to happen to them and why. And they know this is their fault. They've broken the covenant. They kept disobeying God. They started worshipping other gods. They started disobeying him in all sorts of ways. To go back to the marriage picture, they kept cheating on God with other men. And they'd been warned there would be consequences for it. You see, the old covenant was always designed to show the fact that humans can never keep the standards that God expects to be able to be in a relationship with him. It was always designed to show the need for the death of a sacrifice in our place as our substitute to get forgiveness of sins. And it was always designed to show us that in ourselves, we can never be good enough for God. Now, some of us know this, don't we? We know this too well. We know how rotten we are. We know we can never be good enough. We can't keep on the straight and narrow at all. Like, have you ever tried going just a day without lying? Not even a lie of implication. Yeah, I'm fine, thanks, yeah. It's impossible, isn't it? It's so hard to just keep one tiny bit of God's law. I can't even keep to a diet longer than 2 weeks, let alone to keep living a life perfect enough to be in relationship with God. So how can I possibly expect to keep God's law enough? And many of us know that feeling, that horrible feeling of just not being good enough. But then some of us have the opposite issue. Some of us think, well, I do pretty good stuff. I do serve a lot. I do a lot of things. I try and give money to charity. I'm a decent person. Well, I hate to tell you that elsewhere in the Bible, they've got pretty strong words for you about that. The prophet Isaiah says that God describes us like this. He says, all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Now, you might know this, you might not. That word filthy rags has been cleaned up and sanitized quite a fair bit when it's translated as filthy rags. I don't want to go into full details here. If you really want to know, ask me afterwards what that word means. But have you ever seen a dirty nappy? Like I said, I've got a four-year-old. Thankfully, on the whole, that's largely behind us. And I don't just mean we. That's bad enough. Well, imagine you've got an invite to Buckingham Palace. Or even better, Rob and Sarah's house. Imagine that. And you turn up at the front door of Buckingham Palace with a suit you've had tailor-made by the best tailor you could find, made out of dirty, poo-filled nappies. And you think, it's so great. I've had Versace make this for me. Is he a good person? I don't know. Do you think God's going to let you in? Do you think the Queen's going to let you in with a suit made out of dirty nappies? No chance. Well, God says, when we try and earn acceptance before him by doing all our good works, it's like running towards him in a suit made of dirty nappies. The best things that we do, he says, our righteous acts are like filthy rags. You see, that's the problem with the old covenant. Even keeping it to our best ability was never going to be good enough. There was always going to be need for a sacrifice for it and for us and to make up for our sins again and again. And it was always designed to show God's people that truth. But it was also always designed to be replaced by something better. Again, the video told us this brilliantly. Moses pointed forward to this in Deuteronomy 30. It was always designed to be replaced by a new covenant, which leads us to the next question. So what's so new about this new covenant then? Well, again, God tells us. Have a look at verse 33. This is the covenant I'll make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they'll all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Because I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. So if the old covenant says, obey and you'll be forgiven, well, there's still obedience here, isn't there? Like, you still, the law is written on people's hearts. There's still good things people are doing. His standards aren't done away with. They're not completely rejected. But instead, the law used to be out here on tablets. Now it's going to be written on people's hearts, something they want to do, something they are able to do now, rather than completely unable to do. But why? Well, because, verse 34, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sin no more. So the old covenant says, obey and you'll be forgiven. The new covenant says, you've been forgiven. So now obey. And now you can obey. You see, people will still sin, they'll still fail all the time, but now, for some reason, God will forgive us completely, utterly, and without the need to repeat sacrifices again and again. God doesn't forget our sins, as this verse is often thought about, but God chooses to remember our sins, our rebellion against him, the way we've cheated on him with other men, once and for all. He remembers it no more. But if this old covenant's been replaced, so the old one was there, and that's been replaced by this new one, well, how long is this new one going to last? Like, it's all well and good to have a new thing, but when's the next upgrade, God? Well, he tells us that as well. Have a look at verse 37. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be searched out, only then will I reject the descendants of Israel because of all they've done, declares the Lord. When will we ever have fully explored all of the universe? When will we ever have fully searched and understood our own planet? We know so little about our own planet. You know the Mariana Trench? that James Cameron, the film director, did a silly dive into a little while ago. Apparently, if you put Mount Everest, dropped it into the Mariana Trench, there would still be 2 miles between the top of Mount Everest and the top of the sea. And we've explored so little of just even our own planet. So the implied question here, when God says, only when you've fully explored your own planet and fully explored the universe, when's that going to happen? Never. This is never going to happen. So when is God going to reject his people for what they do? Never. It will not happen while Earth, space, and time still exist. So that should maybe lead you to another question. Why doesn't the book of Jeremiah just end here then? Why have we got 21 more chapters? In fact, why have we got 21 more chapters where we know what happens? Where they get wiped out, where they get destroyed, where they get taken into captivity? Why is God still punishing his people, using the nations around them, when this new covenant's knocking about? I thought God said the new covenant, that wouldn't happen. Well, it's because the new covenant is all very future-based, isn't it? Have a look at verse 31. The days are coming, but they're not here yet. Jeremiah points his people forward to have faith in a promise of a new covenant to be started soon, but not right now. So when does the new covenant begin? When will this new covenant begin? Well, we need to jump forward from Jeremiah about 600 years. And listen to what Jesus says on the night before he dies in Luke chapter 22. He says this. I've got it on the board here if it's helpful to read along. And he, that's Jesus, took bread. He gave thanks and broke it. And he gave it to his disciples saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then in the same way after the supper, he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. So when we make a deal today, we usually seal it with a load of lawyers, obviously, but usually with a shake of hands as well. That's how we seal. Yeah, done, finish. It's a gentleman's agreement, isn't it? But in Bible times, any covenant would be sealed in blood. An animal would be killed, and it would be a way of saying, if I break my end of the deal, may this happen to me, as you point to the parts of the animal scattered around. That's part of the sacrifices in the old covenant. That's why they're there as well. But the new covenant isn't sealed by repeated sacrifices or a sacrifice on each part. The new covenant is sealed by the blood of just one sacrifice, not loads. The new covenant is sealed purely by Jesus' blood. His sacrifice on the cross seals the beginning of this new covenant, which will never be broken. All of the old covenant sacrifices were pointing forward to this final sacrifice that would come and put an end to all the rest of the sacrifices. All those Old Testament sacrifices had to be repeated again and again and again, but now they're no longer needed. The breaking of this Jesus' body and the pouring out of his blood on the cross seals this new covenant. And because he was killed on that cross on that first Good Friday, because on the cross he took the punishment that we deserve for all the sins we commit and we will ever commit, this promise of forgiveness can be true for you and me. This new covenant begins with Jesus. But I think the most important question you can ask about any Bible passage that maybe you've got a bit more understanding of is probably our last question. So what? That's all very interesting, Dan. Yeah, some interesting stuff about sacrifices and promises and phone contracts. What on earth does that have to do with us now 3,000 years? It's not relevant, surely. Well, I want to say it is very relevant. The Bible is always relevant throughout all generations. We've got to understand it properly. And as we saw earlier, so many of us, even without thinking about it consciously, fall into the trap of living old covenant lives, don't we? Even in our heads, we just think, if I obey God enough, he'll bless me. And if I obey God enough, he will love me. It makes us think that doing enough good stuff will make God accept us. So if we stop doing those things the Bible tells us not to, like getting drunk or doing drugs or sleeping around or swearing or lying, if instead you go to church and do it with the good stuff you know that society says we should do, then God will love us. But that is old covenant thinking, and that's not the gospel. That's not the reason Jesus died on the cross. Because instead, on the cross, Jesus says to you, God does love you. God has loved you in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in your place, that won forgiveness for you. And God will love you forever. And nothing you can do will ever change that. So, because God loves you, you can now love him and obey him. And he's going to help you obey him more and more, because no longer is it going to be an external thing. It's going to be in your heart. Never perfectly. Always with mistakes. But because his forgiveness is as complete as it is, we can keep loving him back, knowing that when we mess up, he's already forgiven us. And he'll change our hearts and minds to help love him more. So maybe another question is, what do we need to do in all this? What's our role in all of this? Well, if you have a look down at verse... Oh, hang on. No, wait, there are no conditions here for us. There's no part we play in this other than trusting it and believing it to be true. All of the pain in this contract, all of the cost in this contract is taken on by God. So there's times when we break the contract with God, we don't pay anything. He's paid it all on the cross. We've already been forgiven by it. No longer does actually this become a contract like we've looked at before as a marriage contract. As I said, the Old Testament picture of the relationship between God and his people in the Old Testament was marriage, marriage, marriage all the way. But the overwhelming picture of God in the New Testament is as a father with his children. And when the children fail to live up to their father's name, the father takes all of the cost at the cross. I've got a four-year-old daughter. Imagine I came to say, right, Aoife, here's a list of things that you need to do that please daddy. And if you do these things, I will be your daddy and I will love you. But if you don't do them, I won't love you and I won't be your daddy. Can you imagine a parent doing that? That's horrible, isn't it? That's an appalling thing to say to children. But so often we think of God as talking that way to us, don't we? If you obey, then I'll love you. But when you disobey, I'll be sad with you. That's not the case. The new covenant instead sees God looking at us, his children, and saying, I love you. Look at Jesus. I have proved how much I love you. So now obey me. Because you know that I love you, so my commands for you are good. Even when you don't feel like they are, obey me is the right thing to do. Because look, I proved how much I love you and how much I've forgiven you. So obey me. We so easily get tricked into thinking that the world is made of two types of people, good people and bad people. And the good people, well, they look like me. They come to church, they do the nice things. And the bad people, well, they're not like me. They're the people who are out there who aren't at church on a Sunday night. Good people do the church things and are all that and all the kind stuff. And the bad people don't. But that's not what the New Covenant tells us. The New Covenant tells us that there are two types of people. It's just forgiven and not. Just forgiven and not forgiven. And if you're not forgiven, you can change camps very easily into the forgiven part. If you are forgiven, you can't change back. See, we're all unfaithful wives. We're all covenant breakers. We all let God down. Romans says it, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But thankfully, the new covenant doesn't require us to do anything to make up what is missing. It requires you just to trust in Jesus' death and believe that that wins forgiveness for you, and then ask God for that forgiveness and help to live a life as a way of saying thank you to that. If you haven't done that yet, why not do that tonight? What are you waiting for? What are you putting off? Why are you putting it off? Come to this God and ask for forgiveness. He will love to give it to you. Will you stop trying to live old covenant lives? Stop trying to be good enough for God, because you just can't do it. Instead, come to Jesus, see that he was good enough and he died in your place to win forgiveness for you. But if you are someone here tonight who already knows what that means, what that's like, if you know what it means to come to Jesus, to ask for forgiveness and then want to live a life to please him as a result, you're going to know that frustration that all Christians feel of just constantly letting him down. That annoyance of, I've done it again. I'm such an idiot. That self-deprecation of just, I cannot keep the standards I wish I could. And the temptation then is just to fall into self-hatred and annoyance or think, oh, I can't really be a Christian. Well, I love verse 34 for that reason. I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. Now, God doesn't say we won't continue to let him down. He knows full well we're going to keep letting him down. He knows better than that. But he chooses to remember our sins no more. So that's why I love that way it's phrased. If God said, I will forget their sins, that kind of implies that, oh, I might remember them later on. And then later on, I use them against the people. No, instead, he chooses to remember our sins no more. My dad was a pastor. He tells a story of one of his friends. This might be apocryphal. You might have heard it elsewhere, but I think it illustrates the point well. One of his friends, he says, hires a Rolls Royce, a Rolls Royce, to drive to a wedding in Italy, apparently, which seems a bit plush to me. But this guy was driving through Germany on the Autobahn with his Rolls Royce he's picked up from Britain, and it breaks down. And he is panicking. He has to ring Rolls Royce. They've got to send out a helicopter to him with a special Rolls Royce engineer and part on it to fix it before he can go on his way to this wedding. It's all fixed. He goes to the wedding, comes back home, and he's waiting. Waiting for the bill. Oh, can you imagine that bill? 1 month, nothing. 2 months later, still no bill. 6 months later, there's nothing from Rolls Royce. So he finally rings him and explains the situation to the lady on the other end of the phone about how he broke down in the Autobahn. He sent this engineer. He just wants, I just want to know how much it's going to be, how much I need to pay. The lady taps into a computer and says, Rolls Royce have no records of any of their cars breaking down. And he says, no, so I can tell you the date. It was this date 6 months ago. This happened. I can tell you the registration and the model of the car. I know exactly the part that was needed. The lady just says, Rolls-Royce has no records of any of their cars breaking down. Did the car break down? Yes. Is it held against him? No. If we're in the new covenant, God has got no record of any of his people breaking down. And he never will. So long as this earth exists, he never will. We like to keep records of ourselves that God's already wiped out, don't we? We beat ourselves up for things we've done that we wish we hadn't. When God's already died for them on the cross. Can I encourage you, if you're one of those people that dwells on past sins, learn this verse or this bit of this verse off by heart. Tell it to God in prayers. It is a wonderful truth. When you let God down, because you will, regularly, daily, remember God will always keep his side of the covenant. And also, this new covenant is wonderful because it doesn't promise that bad things won't happen. But it promises that those bad things don't mean God isn't pleased with you. So this week, when you go into this week, or in the week you've just had, and the rubbish of this life is thrown at you from all the directions it possibly can, those are not a sign that God is displeased with you. Those are not God saying, well, you're not forgiven. If you are a member of his covenant family, you are always and forever forgiven. So you can get through those things because you know it doesn't matter. My sins are forgiven ultimately, and it's going to be tough. It's going to be hard. Those things will hurt. But you can trust that your sins are dealt with. So the old covenant, it was never going to save his people. But the new covenant, sealed by Jesus' blood in our place, will last forever. And that makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promises that we've thought about in your word. Lord, we want to say sorry for those times that we treat like we're still under the old covenant. We want to say sorry for those times that we act like we've got to be good enough to earn forgiveness and acceptance and blessing from you. And Lord, we know we're going to do that again. So we pray that you'll help us to repent of that in the future. I pray that you'd help us to be aware of that when we're thinking that way. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to remember these verses that we've thought about tonight. Father, if there's anybody here tonight who doesn't yet know what it means to be forgiven by you because of Jesus, I pray that you would draw them to yourself tonight, that they would speak to somebody here this evening who will point them to the wonderful extent of forgiveness that Jesus offers at the cross. We want to know how much God loves us, and we look to Jesus, and he says this much and opens his arms and dies. Father, I pray that you would lead us to repentance tonight, lead us to trust in you more when those tough times come, trust in that your word means what it says, that this covenant will never end, that you will remember our sins no more, and you will forgive us of all of our wickedness. Thank you for the wonderful truths we've thought about, and I pray that you'd help us to live in the light of those in the week to come. Amen.